Hey, thanks for tuning in to the Lake Forest Church podcast. Lake Forest is in Huntersville, North Carolina. We try to be a place that's safe for people who've given up on church but not on God. Hope you enjoy this message. If you want to find out more about us, you can check us out at www.lakeforest.org. Thanks.
The temperature's getting hot, and so are the topics. Here in June at Lake Forest, it's Hell Week. We're going to talk about what the Bible teaches about hell. My name is Mike Moses. I'm lead pastor here. As pastor for a number of years, I've had a lot of conversations in restaurants and coffee shops and my office about many things, about eternal things, including hell. And I thought today would be a good time to, why don't we just have that conversation here with all of us together? About teachings and thoughts and questions that you and I share together. And one of the main reasons I was excited, actually, about teaching on hell today is because there are a lot of great jokes about hell. So this man dies and goes to hell. Satan greets him, shows him three doors, and says, you must spend eternity in the one of these rooms behind these doors. Look in each door and decide which one you want. The man opens the first door. He sees a bunch of people standing on their heads on a wooden floor, looking very uncomfortable. He opens the second door, sees a bunch of people standing on their heads on a concrete floor, looking even more uncomfortable. Finally, he opens the third door and sees a bunch of people standing around chatting and drinking coffee up to their knees in cow manure. He says, that looks bad, but it's better than the other two. I'll take the third door. Satan smiles and shows him in. 10 minutes later, Satan walks back in the room and says, all right, coffee break's over. Everyone back on your heads. Now, if you grew up in the South like me, you know it's a grand Bible Belt tradition to get up on Sunday morning and have somebody scare people about hell to chase them into heaven. Personally, I don't really agree with that approach. You may have noticed that if you've been around here for very long. But that doesn't mean I don't believe in hell. The bottom line is that issues of heaven, hell, eternity, judgment are relevant. And it's important that we have a right understanding of them. So we need to talk about it, and we're doing so today. Let me frame up this teaching in Scripture by pointing us to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. That say this, therefore, let us, Lake Forest people wanting to follow Jesus, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. I want to grow into maturity as a spiritual person, and I know you do as well. So what are those elementary teachings that we need to get past? Well, he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, of faith in God, instruction about cleansing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. The Scriptures tell us that eternal judgment and all that surrounds that is an elementary, basic teaching for those who worship God and follow Jesus. And so we look at it today. Now, there are a lot of issues and questions that fall under this umbrella. Some person might go, oh, Mike, I have a question. Are heaven and hell a real place? Oh, Mike, I've got a question. What would it be like in hell? Me. Why would a loving God allow anyone to go to hell? Over here, Mike, what about can you get to heaven through other religions? And Mike, where do babies go when they die? Whew. Ooh, heavy questions. We're going to try to get to most of those today. And so I'm going to hit each of them as much as I can and hope that it spurs you to even go deeper in your own searches in what the Bible teaches. As a supplemental reading, I have made available copies for you of a blog that I wrote recently on what I believe about hell that's out in the Info Center if you'd like to take that with you as you go today. Now, Lake Forest Church was founded as a church for people who've given up on church but haven't given up on God. We're a church that tries to present the good news of Jesus in a fresh and relevant way to a 21st century culture that's saturated in either sort of dead Christian tradition or folks with no Christian memory and teaching at all. But if you grew up like I did in the South, the tradition in the South, whether you go to church or not, includes a large dose of hellfire and damnation preaching. And some of you, I know you've told me about growing up in that kind of a church. That's not really my style. More importantly, it's not our conviction here at Lake Forest. If you look at the book of Acts, we have no record of the apostles, the first 12 followers of Jesus, emphasizing hell and their evangelistic preaching there in the book of Acts. You can go home and read the book of Acts. It's not there. Repentance and judgment are there in eternal things, but not hell. Mostly because I don't think avoiding hell is the best reason to be a Christian. And apparently neither did the apostles. To me, that's kind of like saying the best reason to eat chocolate is so you won't starve. Eating chocolate will keep you from starving. It might jack up your system a little bit, but you won't starve. But it's not the best reason to eat it. There are so many great things about eating chocolate. Avoiding starvation is really just sort of a fringe benefit. And it's the same way with the Christian faith. There are so many amazing, wonderful, hopeful things about knowing God through the person of Jesus Christ that I don't ever feel the need to scare anyone into it. I love to hold up the positive aspects of who God is, His nature, of faith, of repentance, and therefore freedom from compulsion and sin, of community, of mystically approaching the presence of God as the context of our lives. I think that faith and following Jesus Christ is the most attractive and compelling option for a human being in this world. So you don't hear me talk about hell very much. But I hope, therefore, I haven't given the impression that I don't believe in it or it's not important to understand it. Because if the Bible is really God's word, and we believe that it is here at Lake Forest, to every issue of the human heart, then we have to talk about hell because God talks about it in His word. And so, therefore, it's important for you to know I teach about hell the first session of every membership class that we have. We call it Welcome 101. If you're new here, I hope you'll come through our next Welcome 101 class in September. And it's the first week, and I'm all, well, man, people are, we're a happy church. We're rock and roll playing, blue jeans wearing pastor. And then I say, hell. And the room gets really quiet because we're sort of uncomfortable with this word and this concept. I know I am. The concept of hell often offends our sensibilities. But keep this in mind today. The majority of the teachings about hell and that we'll look at today come from Jesus, our gentle Messiah, whom people around the world are drawn to. This God-man who preached repentance and forgiveness, mercy and grace. The doctrine of hell and judgment had an important part in his worldview and his understanding of God. And therefore, if we want to follow Jesus in his way of life and his understanding of life, his worldview, then we will find a place for it in our theology and our understanding as well. So let's just get right into the questions. First question, is hell a real place? Well, the answer to that is basically the same as the answer to, is heaven and the new heavens and the new earth a real place? Yes. The images throughout Scripture painted of heaven are mostly metaphors, but they point to a place and a time the Bible unquestionably teaches as real and actual. And the same is true for hell. It's very real. Now, here's a fact. Maybe you're like me and sometimes you get into conversations. Is hell real and actual, right? And I have found that almost every single human being agrees with this statement. The unrepentant evil of Hitler deserves hell. He ought to go to hell. And if I talk to Americans today, many people will feel the same for Osama bin Laden. And I'll ask people this when we talk about the nature of hell and is it real and all this. And this is because as people are struggling, man, I just can't believe in a hell and a judgment and an angry God and all this. Well, apart from philosophical objections to the idea of hell, I have found that the image of God within every human being cries out for justice, longs for accountability in an ultimate sense. Or else, all suffering is meaningless. And what I see on 24-hour news channels of the heinous things that human beings go through today and have forever is meaningless. And so this human, the image of God within us cries out for justice. And so almost all people believe Hitler deserves hell. Just ask them. Heck, the second leading newspaper in Manhattan had the headline, Rot in Hell, Osama bin Laden, the day after he was killed. And so philosophically, people will often state to me, I can't believe in a God of judgment, a God of anger and hell. And then in real life, in the face of, say, knowing a woman who's just been sexually assaulted, watching on TV that the leader of Syria today will have more innocent people shot for asking for freedom. And that person will say, just like me, God, do something. Do something, which is an innate cry for justice and accountability in the face of sin and evil. And that person like me will say, I hope if there's a good God, he better be at least as angry as I am right now. And in that moment, we know that there, if there's a God, there better be justice and an accounting for evil, or else it just doesn't mean squat. That's my own personal belief. And so while philosophically people will struggle with this belief in hell, personally in their gut, they know there's a God of love and justice, that if he's love, he's also justice. And if they say, as most people do, well, yeah, if anybody, Hitler would be in hell. Well, then all we're left to disagree about is how many people and why will be with Hitler. We're just niggling around the edges at that point. Even Pastor Rob Bell writes this, and if you know who he is, you'll know why I said that. There is hell now, and there is hell later. Jesus teaches us to take both seriously. So this leads us to question two. What's it like in hell? Well, Hollywood has given us some pretty graphic pictures of hell. If you saw the movie What Dreams May Come, starring Robin Williams a decade ago, or my personal favorite theological exploration of the nature of hell was Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventures, Part Deux. It was some deep, deep thinking in that movie. So why don't we let the Bible describe it for us this morning, okay? Let's start with some of Jesus' teaching and images that he paints of this reality. Matthew 16, verses 17 and 18 is our first teaching here today from Jesus. He says this, blessed are you, he's responding to something. Blessed are you, Simon. This wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This is the method of the kingdom of God living in this world in this time. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now here is the first of three words that the New Testament uses for this idea of hell. And it's Hades. Will you say Hades? Hades. Jesus uses this word. It's borrowed from Greek mythology, so just go ahead and assimilate that fact. And it means that the afterlife, it means an afterlife place where evil spirits and deceased souls live. And here he paints a picture of this reality of an afterlife place where evil spirits and souls live, a setting up as being a kingdom that's opposed to the kingdom of God. Have you ever heard the term spiritual warfare out of the Bible? Well, it's talking about the battle in the heavens between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Hades, much of which we're unaware of, and there are just hints about this mysterious thing in our scripture. And so this is an important little piece of our doctrine of hell that Jesus teaches us, that hell is not just sort of some comic book timeout chair with somebody sitting there with a dunce hat on. It reminds us there's really a war going on. All the time, and once in a while we're aware of it. There really are evil forces at work in this world. There really is a devil. And Jesus gave the devil's mission statement, that he seeks to kill, steal, and destroy life. That is the mission statement of this kingdom of Hades or hell. And we're really in the line of fire as we align our lives with the kingdom of God as Christians. Jesus gives another description of this concept of hell in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 25. Here, Jesus teaches a parable. Okay, this means he's not giving a mathematical equation or writing a descriptive essay. He's telling a story that's not a true story, but it illustrates true principles. There was a rich man, Jesus says, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And Jesus paused for all the ladies to go, ew. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. That was a Jewish euphemism for heaven. The rich man also died and was buried in hell. And now we have our second word that Jesus uses, Gehenna. Where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Jesus here describes hell as an experience of very hot and dry, where you're thirsty, an experience of agony. And he is very specific, and he uses the word fire. And these descriptions are specific to the metaphor or word picture that he uses when he says Gehenna. Now, I know that the word Gehenna is a metaphor or word picture for hell, and you say, well, how do I know? Well, because Gehenna is an actual word for this place. This is what Gehenna is today. Gehenna in the Hebrew meant the Valley of Hinnom. Has a little history in the Old Testament. You can go home and look that up. But in Jesus' day, this little valley was used as a garbage dump for Jerusalem. And that far cliff, the people in Jerusalem would dump all the trash over the cliff down in the bottom. And somebody had set it burning a long time ago, and it always burned. Its fire was never quenched. It burned and it stank. And when the wind was blowing the wrong direction, and you lived in Jerusalem, you were always aware of the presence of Gehenna, where useless things who were not serving any purpose were burned. And this is the word picture, Gehenna, that he uses for hell. Not a literal description. He's not saying that the rich man died and went to that valley outside of Jerusalem. Okay? It's a word picture for a deeper spiritual reality. And he describes it as a place that has a boundary that cannot be crossed once you are there. And he describes it as a place of agony. Notice he's not saying that there's active torture or something. That's primarily sort of pagan ideas. But he does describe it as agony. Let's look at a description by the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' three closest followers and friends. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter says this: "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to Tartarus." Will you say Tartarus? Tartarus. This is the third word, the third and final word used for this idea of hell in the New Testament. It's the only time this one's used. Jesus used Gehenna and Hades almost interchangeably. Peter uses Tartarus. "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to Tartarus, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Here, the picture is a gloomy dungeon where angels, rebellious angels, are restrained until final judgment. Now, this word, Tartarus, that Peter uses is also borrowed from Greek mythology. So he's grabbing a concept to paint a picture. And it meant, literally, a dungeon of torment and suffering for evil spirits. And so what this is communicating is that God has intended for angels who rebel because they wanted to be like God and to rule. But only God is worthy to rule. So they rebelled and became demons. And God has chosen for those demons, when they rebelled, to be imprisoned away from heaven. So they can't screw that up the way they've screwed a lot of things up on this earth, starting with the temptation of Adam and Eve, according to the Hebrew Scriptures. And in Matthew 25, 41, you may want to write that reference down if you're taking notes. Matthew 25, 41, Jesus teaches that God actually created hell, not for human beings, but for the rebellious angels, including their chief, Satan. One of our Bible teachers here and missionaries is Krista Rose. And her dad says, hell was created for Satan and his angels. Jesus teaches that. And it's a leadership principle that we follow where our leaders go. That's why leadership matters. And so if we reject God, he says, then Satan is our leader and we share in his final appointment because we go where our leaders go. Let me show you a teaching from hell in the book about hell in the book of Revelation. Doesn't use the word, but it's talking about the concept. Revelation 19, verse 20. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Here it is. This is not just an image from pop culture and movie makers. Here, the picture of hell is painted like a pool of lava, like in the cone of an active volcano. Okay? And in the next couple of chapters of Revelation, Satan is thrown in there. And then those who don't believe are thrown in there. And it's called, this lake of fire is called the second death. Remember that phrase. So, I haven't done an exhaustive look at references to hell in the New Testament. However, these are most of them. And here's what some of these images were. Let's put them together. An enemy fortress in opposition to life and to God. A desert place where you're thirsty, a dungeon of imprisonment to restrain evil, a fiery lake, a lake of fire. There are other descriptions of outer darkness. So again, you know it's metaphor because outer darkness and eternal fire. How do those two go together? They're each describing a different aspect of the concept. Weeping and gnashing of teeth goes along with agony here. I don't think any of these descriptions or these three words in the New Testament, because three different words are used, are supposed to give us an exhaustive and complete literal description of hell. They give us the idea of the unpleasantness of a reality so that we would be repulsed by it. Well, and sometimes people go, well, if those are metaphors and pictures, well, then what's it really like? Well, I'm not sure that we can know that for sure, any more than we can know exactly what heaven is really like. We have to learn to live with some mystery, and yet the scriptures teach that they're real. And by the way, our most imaginative cultural pictures of hell, particularly the idea that each person gets this individualized torture relative to your own, you know, main sin, that is from pagan mythology. It is not in the scriptures at all. So how do people take these images and put them all together? Well, responsible Orthodox Christian theologians do a few different things with putting them together. Some theologians take the Bible images all very literally rather than metaphorically. So St. Augustine in the 400s and many after him have argued that literal fire burns literal bodies of literal people, and that the nature of them being resurrected at the return of Jesus makes it possible to feel the pain but not be consumed by the heat. Other theologians say, no, it's describing something different. It's describing that hell is the utter absence of God. Think of it this way. Even the staunchest atheist has not been abandoned by God in this world today. The staunchest atheist still enjoys God's presence and God's blessings and God's preservation of their beating heart and breathing lungs. Atheists benefit from the sunshine and the rain, the taste of watermelon on a hot summer day, the feel of the pool when the temperature hits 96 degrees today. We all feel this. And so nobody, not even the most atheistic person on earth, has ever known the pure loneliness, silence, and hunger that comes when God is completely absent. That, many Christian theologians say, is the essence of what's being described as hell. Some other theologians say, no. It's describing the exact opposite of that. Hell is God's undiluted presence. And the lake of fire, the word for fire there is theon. The root of that is actually God essence. And they say hell is the undiluted presence of God, and so is heaven, by the way. And for those who've asked for their sins to be forgiven through claiming the name of Christ, and they've been given the righteousness of Jesus, well, then the full presence of God for them is a wonderful thing. But for those who've refused to be forgiven, for those who have willfully held on to their sin and made it a part of them, therefore, more important to them than God, for those, the undiluted presence of a holy God is an awful, burning thing. They were enjoying the earth because God was in the background. We sort of see Him darkly. In fact, the Apostle Paul says just that. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now, in this life, we see but a poor reflection of God and eternal things as in a mirror. Then we'll see it all face to face. Now I know in part about these things. There's still room for mystery. Then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known. And honestly, that poor reflection of eternal realities comes in handy for those whose will chooses to oppose God. Because when that veil is removed, they will for the first time know God fully and know themselves fully. they will see the pure holiness of God and their own unholiness that they have clung to, and it will completely unravel and unhinge them. So in that sense, heaven and hell might be conceived of as the same place, but totally different experiences, living in the light, one theologian says, of God's holiness. Billy Graham suggests that hell may be a place for those who have to live eternally with the fact that they miss their calling, their soul's true joy. Here's what he wrote. I've often wondered if hell is a terrible burning within our hearts for God, to fellowship with God, a fire that we can never quench. Which brings us to our third question. How long does hell last? Now, this may seem sort of obvious at first. How long does heaven last? Forever. So how long does hell last? Forever. That's the most simple declarative answer that the Bible teaches. That hell is eternal separation from God, whatever that is. And you can call it punishment or natural consequences. Both really work. Because if you reject God, or if you choose to love not God or sin more than God, then you're choosing, you won't allow Jesus to make you fit for heaven's perfection by forgiveness. Nor would you like it there. In the words of C.S. Lewis, you get what you want. Here's the very last allusion to hell in the Bible. It's in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. There are only a few more verses after this. It's right at the end. It says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city." Oh, this is the experience of eternal blessedness. Who gets the right to the tree of life? You remember the tree of life, which is eternal life in Genesis 1 and 2? Now we're back to it. And you go into the city, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth of God. Who goes? Those who wash their robes. If you read all of Revelation, this is a phrase that means those who have asked Jesus to wash them clean from their sin through the sacrificial blood of His sacrifice as the pure Lamb of God. Not by something they've done. Please wash me clean. Those go into blessedness. But now look at verse 15. Coexistent with the eternal city of blessedness is a place that is where? Where? Outside. There is a spatial outside. And then there's like euphemisms for all kinds of falsehood. I would have put cats, but he put dogs. But here's the principle. Who's outside? It's a matter of love, what you love. Those who love not God more than God. Falsehood. This is a serious, serious thing. And it's here, co-eternal, coexistent with the new heavens and the new earth. Hell is eternal. Now, I need to tell you, there are many reputable Christian Orthodox theologians who say it's not exactly an eternal place necessarily, but it is eternal in effect. For example, there's a theologian named John Stott. He's a very well-known, solid Christian theologian from jolly old England. And he sort of taught, and others with him, something called annihilationism. That the Bible teaches that while hell as a place is not necessarily eternal, that when folks are thrown, whoever chooses Satan and says, "I don't want you, God," and therefore they're in the lake of fire, that's called the second death. And that when Paul said the wages of sin are death, he didn't mean, according to Stott, that therefore you live in a deathly kind of eternal life in hell, that you really die mind, soul, body, and spirit at the lake of fire, which is called the second death. And so he calls this annihilationism, and that your soul ceases to exist. I can't quite square that with Revelation 22 that I just read to you. Now, some people think that that sounds more pleasant than eternal separation from God. And frankly, I would like to find a way to make hell seem more pleasant. My heart has looked for every way to take the edge off of the teaching in scriptures about hell this weekend, to be honest. I'd water it down if I could. But you know what? When we seek to do that, it robs us of some of our most precious doctrines of who God is, and therefore a full appreciation of who we are. Let me show you how. If the Bible says that God is just, and we all agree to that, and that unrepentant people go to hell, then there's only one conclusion if the Bible is true, that that is a just and fair thing. It doesn't seem fair to me. I'm like, God, that's like a little over the top. Could you dial it down three notches? I got some ideas for you. But I think the problem is with my view of sin and maybe yours. Maybe sin is worse than we thought. Maybe it's a much more serious crime than we imagine. And maybe we need to learn to understand that our sin is every bit as gruesome as these descriptions of hell. Because when we sin, we don't just like break a rule, step over a line. We declare ourselves to be wiser than God. We declare independence from our Creator. We tell Him we don't need our Heavenly Father. We don't want Him. We know better than Him. I don't care what you say. We're spitting in His face, flipping God off. I will take this part of life of my life from here, God. I don't need you. That is what sin is. It's high treason before a holy, good, and loving God. You don't have to like the concept of hell when you walk out of here today. You're not supposed to. I don't like it. God doesn't like it. He says that He doesn't want anyone to go there. But hell teaches me how awful sin is. Hell teaches me my sins are so bad, so disgusting, they deserve these awful descriptions of hell. And that makes me realize just how merciful God is, that He would forgive that sin. That He loves us that much that He would send His perfect Son to die to rescue me, a traitor, a rebel, a fool. And the better you know me, the more you know I need rescuing, just like everyone else. Jack Miller, the founder of Sonship Ministries, was fond of saying, "We are far worse sinners than we ever thought we were. But it's okay, because God is far more merciful than we ever thought He was." And that causes us to be more grateful for what He's done for us. Jesus taught it this way, Luke 7, verse 41. He told another story. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 bucks, the other 50. Neither of them had enough to pay him back, so he canceled their debts. Which of those men will love him more? And Peter replied, I guess the one who had more debt canceled. And Jesus said, ding, 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 you have judged correctly. When we understand how big a debt God has canceled on our behalf, we love God all the more. And hell reminds me of this. There's no more important business than inviting people into God's kingdom. To give a small assist to friends, to discover that they have a role in God's story, in God's kingdom, that He wants to write for them. That our little pressures and worries and stresses, God cares about those, but they pale in comparison to the charge every follower of Jesus has been given to make disciples, to love people in the name of Jesus wherever we go. Question four is where my conversations at Starbucks always go and my mind goes, maybe yours too. What about other religions? We got to address that for just a moment, or this was just a cheap use of the word hell to get people to church. We can't be dodging this one. Mike, does Christianity claim to be the only way to heaven? I mean, every major religion has a concept of paradise, nirvana, or whatever. Aren't all religions just different pathways to the same mountaintop? Let me speak it plainly. Not according to Jesus. Jesus spoke this, recorded by His closest friend, John, in John 14:6. He said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is a very unpopular idea. It grates on our sensibilities, and particularly in a 21st century culture that values tolerance above all other values, which is sort of unique in human history. How can we exalt our religion over all the others like we know better? Well, because we don't know better. We just trust Jesus. Jesus said it. Either Jesus is right, and He is the only way, method, avenue to be made compatible with a holy God, or Jesus was flipping crazy, and we shouldn't be following Him. But why is He the only way? Why wouldn't God honor the sincere efforts of a Buddhist, or a Muslim, or a Hindu? Here's the deal. Let's just break this down. God does not honor the sincere efforts of Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, or Christians. It's not about sincere efforts. It never was. It never will be. It's about perfection and being fit for the new heavens and the new earth. God is not out to create a kingdom made up of the better moral half of civilization. He's not building a good enough kingdom that's just a little bit better. We get all the morally good people to decide some cutoff line into his kingdom. No, he's out to create a perfect kingdom made out of perfect people. That's what you dream about when you taste a little bit of eternality and you dream, when you hear the words, no more sorrow, no more death. That's what your heart leaps out at. It will be a perfect kingdom, 100% holy, 100% loving, 100% just. Where is God going to find some people who can live there, who fit? He's not going to find any. It will take grace offered and grace received for imperfect humans to be made fit to live in that kingdom. And there's only been one perfect person in the history of the world, and that is Jesus. So what did God do? He sent the one perfect person, the God-man, his only son, to swap destinies with us. To say, here's my perfect life. I trade it for your imperfect lives. I trade my righteousness for your sinfulness. And I will suffer the punishment, the agony, the absence of God experience that are all part of that hell experience. I will suffer all of that for your sins so that you can reap the rewards of my righteousness eternally. So that any and all who simply ask Jesus to be their Savior and their God receive His righteousness in return. And they're now seen as perfect in God's eyes and made fit for the new heavens and new earth. And you can do that right this second. Jesus, I ask you to forgive me, to trade your righteousness for my foolishness, my sin. Would you do that, please? And I want to follow you now and forever. It's that simple. See, the world's religions have moral standards that are very honorable. There are ethics and philosophies I highly admire about each one as I've studied them. And many of their morals are very much like Christianity's. But moral standards of any religion, including Christianity, have never produced a single perfect person. Only Jesus has that to offer. And that's why Jesus is the only way. Swapping Jesus' perfection for our imperfection is the only way a human being can be rendered fit for heaven and to be in that full presence of the pure holiness of God that I described. Okay, well, that leads me to another question then. What about all the people who've never heard of Jesus? I got that question. I got a shelf full of books about that question. Mike, some Muslims will never know anything but Islam. Some Hindus will die never having heard the name of Jesus. What about them? Will God punish them for never calling on a name they haven't heard? That's a tough question. It's a big question for me in my life. Let me explore it for just a minute. This is where, as a Presbyterian, and I'll go with a capital P here for a moment. This is where the doctrine of predestination comes riding into the rescue, baby. The doctrine of predestination, in a nutshell, says God is going to get His. God will find His people who want to worship Him and not self or sin for eternity. God is going to reach out to them and bring them to Himself. Somehow, some way, God's sovereignty will somehow cooperate with their will, their choice of wanting God or self. And that cooperation, the mechanics of it, is a mystery. And I'll leave it there. Let me give you a couple of examples from the Bible of people who never heard the name of Jesus and what happened to them. The Bible gives us a few examples. I'll offer them to you. I've never heard anybody talk about this before, but I see it there. If Jesus' statement that no one comes to the Father but by Him is true, and I believe it's true, then every Jewish person we read about in the Old Testament was somehow saved, made compatible with heaven by the blood of Jesus without knowing the name of Jesus. They trusted God's covenantal revelation to them that they couldn't forgive themselves. They needed God's grace of forgiveness and cleansing through the shedding of blood. And so they asked. That's a true statement. Never heard the name of Jesus, but there in heaven. Let me give two other examples. You can go home and look these people up. Enoch and Job in the Old Testament. They are presented to us as two people who are definitely in heaven right now. Even though they never heard the name of Jesus, nor were either of them Jews under the Old Testament covenant. Somehow, these two men that we know about, out of all the people who've lived, somehow they leaned in to what they knew of God and His grace, and somehow the blood of Jesus was applied to them. That's all I know about that. Those are examples in the Bible where we know of people who never knew the name of Jesus. Because I know Jesus, therefore I know and trust the love and justice and grace of God, and therefore I trust Him with the fate of every person who's ever lived without having to know their individual case. In the words of my pastor in Memphis, I firmly believe God will never leave a cry for him unanswered. If anywhere there's anyone who wants to know the truth, who wants to know the real God, God will show himself to that person. That's what Romans 1 tells me. Romans 1:20 says this: For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. This says, basically, God has started a conversation with every person on this earth. Through creation, He's revealed many, many things about Himself. Not everything, but a good start to the conversation. And whoever responds will be given more. Some never respond. But what does the last part of this verse say? Again, I trust God with this because I know Jesus. People are without excuse, it says. Nobody will be able to use the ignorance excuse, in other words. God has already shown Himself to us all. We have been shown Jesus and are responsible to respond to Him. And if we don't see Him, it's because our eyes are shut. We've chosen to focus on self. Those of us who know Jesus personally, we know that God is trustworthy because of what He's done for us on the cross and the resurrection. And therefore, we trust Him to deal lovingly and justly with people who never hear about Jesus. The grand old Calvinist theologian J.I. Packer wrote this, quote, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever, worshiping Him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. End of quote. Final question. Where do babies go when they die? We got to say that for another time. I'm going to blog some of my thoughts about what the Bible says about that tomorrow morning, openmicblog.com. So, Mike, this is the orthodox view of what the Bible teaches about hell. What do I do with this? I don't know. Let's go to Peter and let him be our pastor. We're going to allow this to be our closing prayer. Would you stand and we're going to pray this verse together in an odd sort of way. You'll see what I mean. Lord, Will you say with me, put Lord in front of this heading, and let's say this together. Lord, so what do I do with this truth? Now, let me speak this. Lord, since everything will be destroyed in this way, the elements will melt with fire, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, where there's no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering will come down from heaven, and there will be an outside. Lord, since everything will happen in this way, what kind of people should we be? That is our prayer. Lord, we believe, Peter, that we ought to live holy and godly lives. Will you pray this with me? Lord, I want to live a holy and godly life. Let's pray this again. Lord, I want to live a holy and godly life. I want to honor God's character morally in every area of my life. And I want to live in a godly way, which includes we pray for and we care for our friends when they lose their jobs or they're sick. We care for people when we know that a friend of ours is openly rebelling against God because we know that it matters. And so we love them with the love of Jesus. Lord, we look forward to the day of God. Will you say that with me? Lord, we look forward to the day of God, a new heaven and a new earth. And so, Lord, we will also be on our guard. Will you say this with me? Lord, we will also be on our guard. so that we may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and leave behind the foundational doctrine of a heaven and a hell. We will not be carried away by that, Lord. But ultimately, Lord, here's our prayer. This is our final prayer. Would you all pray verse 18 with me? Lord, help me to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, together. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.